1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on him or her, how can the love of God be in him or her? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth.
During World War II, Hitler commanded all of his religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time, and those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. You might remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was one of those who resisted and died for his faith just before the war ended. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness between the groups ran deep, and there was a lot of tension. Finally, they decided the situation had to be resolved. Leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. For several days, each one spent some time in personal prayer and reflection, examining their own heart in the light of Christ's commands. And then they came together as a group. Francis Schaeffer, who told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" "We were just one," he replied. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. For when love prevails amongst believers, in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John writes to this church, there's been a group that have seceded out of the church. They've created some issues in the church. They've claimed that they are the true church. They claim they have esoteric knowledge, secret knowledge, that in order to belong to them, you have to join with them, and then you can move to kind of higher levels, higher planes of understanding. And they've moved out of the church, and they've condemned those who are in it. And so John writes to this fractured situation, and what he wants to remind the church that has remained is he wants to remind them that they need to be careful that some of the relationships that have perhaps soured in the church don't allow that bitterness to grow and don't allow them to create further divisions within the church. And so he encourages them to love each other and to operate in the way that demonstrates that love to the world. And one of the fundamentals of any church to be healthy, and this isn't in any sense, I don't want you to hear any kind of criticism coming this morning, not at all. If anything, I want to encourage you to do what you already are doing and to encourage you to do it more than what you are doing, because you are doing it already. But in any church, there needs to be love amongst its people. And there needs to be that love demonstrated in a very practical way. And I think this church does that at a general level really well. And we need to continue to strive to be a loving community. For if we are going to impact the world, and if we are going to help the world to see that there is a community that can operate where you have diversity of people, diversity of opinions, diversity of cultures within one group, a group can function together, can love each other, and can operate at a level that is completely other to the world and how they operate. And so it's important for us as believers in a community together to show, to demonstrate that the love we possess is not just a love in words. For John is very quick to point out that it's not enough to say, I love you, and not to back that up by doing things that demonstrate that love, but that we demonstrate to the world that we are a community that accept each other with all our flaws. And I don't know about you, but I know I've got lots of flaws, that we accept each other with those flaws, and we love each other in spite of those flaws. And we show that love in very demonstrable ways. And so John wants to help us to understand what brotherly love looks like, what sisterly love looks like in a context where Christ is supreme. Firstly, I want you to notice the expectation to love. Verse 11, the expectation to love. Notice what John says. As soon as I find the passage, I had it. Verse 11, he says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And what he wants to make clear to the believers is that he's not come up with some newfangled teaching that is inconsistent with what has been taught already. When he says, "You have heard this from the beginning," he doesn't mean you've heard this from the beginning of time, but you've heard this from the moment that you were converted. The moment that you came to Christ, you heard about this message of loving one another. So there is an inherent expectation within John and within that community of believers that love should be preeminent in their relationships. It's almost accepted as a given. Where there is no love, where there is division, where there is hatred, as we will see, there is no Christ that is present. And if Christ is present in all of the believers in that community, and they all claim to belong to Christ, then it naturally flows out of that relationship that love will be something that is exhibited on an ongoing basis within their community. It is just a given. Jesus in John 3, verse 34 and 35 says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. And out of the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for us, that same love that God demonstrates in the relationship within the Trinity is the same love that should be demonstrated out amongst us as we gather together." Then again, in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Can you see the expectation that this should be the natural, normal practice of any church? Or 1 Peter 4 verse 8, "Above all, love each other, because love covers over a multitude of sins." And what the Apostle Peter is wanting to communicate to that church is that if you are loving the way that we are meant to love and God has called us to love, then you will overlook the sins of those you have gathered together, because we are all weak and we are all going to do things that are inconsistent with what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do those things and they happen to affect another person, or you may be hurt as a result of something someone has done to you, the Apostle Peter says love covers over those things. It undertakes, it overlooks those things that are committed against you. It covers over a multitude of sins. Secondly, I want you to notice the antithesis of love, verses 12 and 15. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then again, if you look at verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. These are really strong words. And what the Apostle John is saying here is those who harbor and nurture hate within their hearts. It is the equivalent of murdering someone. Now, he's not saying that in a literal sense. Obviously, he's not saying that necessarily the hate that one harbors in one's heart is going to inevitably work its way out so that you will murder the person you hate. But what he does want to make clear is that if a person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and they claim that they belong to him, but in their heart, in some way, they've nurtured hate against another fellow believer, and they've allowed that hate to fester and to grow over time, and they are not dealing with that in their lives and bringing it to the cross and confessing their sin of feeling like that, then the Apostle John wants people to understand that such a person's claim to be a Christian is false. That's very telling, don't you think? Because he's saying that there can be no place within the Christian community for people to harbor hate in their hearts for fellow believers, no matter how a fellow believer might have wronged you or might have done something to you that has caused hurt, if you in your heart allow your hate for that person to grow and to nurture it, the Apostle John says, you can't be saved. It's impossible. Cain's actions towards his brother, in other words, revealed who he was, or what he was, more to the point. And John makes the point that Cain was jealous because of the righteousness of his brother Abel. And so, because of that difference in character between them, and as Cain stored up in his heart, it simply revealed what he was. So that those who claim to love Jesus, yet at the same time can allow themselves to hate someone within the community of faith, simply are showing by their actions, by what's going on deep within their heart, that they indeed are not saved. Matthew 5:22-28, the Lord Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But if anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully on a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. In other words, Jesus is saying that those kinds of sins are not only bound up in the action of committing the sin, but are bound up in what is filled within our minds. So that's important on what our mind feeds and on what our thoughts dwell. And if we are allowing our thoughts and dwell to allowing our thoughts to dwell on how we can get back at the person who's hurt us, and we allow those feelings of resentment to grow into hate, John says we're not saved. Now again, notice what he says, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, he's not saying that a person like that can't repent. He's simply saying it reveals the true status of that person in terms of their relationship or lack thereof with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very sad when you get into a community of believers where someone has been hurt by another person, and they allow those feelings of anger and resentment to grow and to begin to burn within, to develop into bitterness, and then ultimately express themselves in hate towards a person. We are commanded to love each other. There's an interesting story, of a true story of a man by the name of Paul Stevens. His daughter was stabbed to death by a neighbor many years ago. Poor Stephen spent nearly a decade tortured by the memory of his daughter's killer. Now, I've often wondered to myself, how would I respond? You see these things on TV where these kids have been, one punch or whatever, have been murdered and the murderer is found. How would I respond if that was my son? God forbid. A year later, the memories proved so hard to bear that Stevens moved his family from Evansville to a new home in Dawson Springs, Kentucky. His daughter's killer was released after 7 years behind bars. And we all know from our own experience here in Australia how often parents express their anguish that the sentences are so light and people get out so easily, even though they've taken a life. Well, it's no different in America. Stephen's hatred twisted his psyche. And I quote, "At that time, I wanted to see the man dead," he said. 1978, 9 years after the murder, Stevens tried something radical. At a religious retreat, he finally grasped that his hate could not restore his daughter. He vowed to overcome the tragedy and devote his time to working with violent criminals. Since that time, he has spent 2 days each week working as a counselor and lay minister at a maximum security prison. He has come to call some of the 29 prisoners on death row his friends. One of those prisoners he could have never been led to Christ except by this man who had such compassion and understanding. Stephen said treating violent criminals as human beings has helped him to lose his hatred and made him a happier person. If he could forgive that murderer, so can you forgive those who have hurt you. Be careful that you don't allow your hurts to develop into hate when someone in the church has hurt you. Be careful that you don't allow your mind to dwell on thoughts of revenge and bitterness and anger when you've been hurt by someone within the community of God's church. Remember that we are all deeply flawed and we will all do things from time to time, not necessarily intentionally, that are going to hurt each other. Learn to have a wide berth of forgiveness to those who hurt you. Thirdly, I want you to notice the evidence of love, verses 13 and 14. "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." Now, what he wants to say there is there are two evidences that prove, in a sense, that you are saved. One of the evidences is that the world out there, the unbelievers, are going to, by nature of what they are, and that is, they belong to Satan, they are unbelievers, they are non-Christians. By virtue of what they are going to, by nature, want to hate you. Now, hate may be too strong a word to use, but what he's trying to say is that you are going to be persecuted by the world. Do not be surprised if you are criticized, if you are demeaned, if you are laughed at, if you are mocked, if you are marginalized, if people ignore you, if people dismiss you, if people think that you have got a strange opinion on issues like homosexuality, people who want to avoid you, who disagree with you, who think you're a bit strange because you go to church on a Sunday and you don't do the things that they do. But the Apostle John wants to say, if that is happening to you, is that your current experience? Well, rejoice in it because it's proof that you're really saved. Because that is what you would expect from those who are outside of Christ. And the reason you would expect that from them is because they operate completely at a completely different level to you. They don't believe the same things you believe because they haven't been transformed. They have an old sinful nature and they operate according to what that sinful nature dictates to them. And so you have to expect that because they belong to the devil and they are children of the devil, that they are going to operate in a way way that is consistent with the devil's nature, which is going to be in opposition to the nature that you have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, which now reflects Him and what is important to Him. And because you have that nature, because you have been transformed, because you have been changed, because your ethical system is now based on the Word of God, and because you believe in principles that are different to the world, it is natural that you are going to suffer at the hands of the world. Don't expect not to get opposition. Don't cry when opposition comes your way. Don't be surprised when it comes your way. Don't think as though it's unfair that you're being treated in this way by the world. You have to understand that this is the normal part of the Christian life. You are going to suffer persecution if you live out your faith on a consistent level wherever you find yourself. Get used to it. That is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. And there is a sense in which the Apostle John almost is saying, if you are not being persecuted, there's something wrong. We're so scared of persecution, aren't we? And we complain and we moan about the fact that the world opposes us. So when we talk about things that are important to the heart of God, and when we talk about things like marriage, we act as though, well, why are we in this minority? Why is it that the world are opposed to them? Well, why do you think? It's because they belong to the devil. And so they operate according to the principles that come from being children of their father. The way it is. John 15 verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And what Jesus wants his disciples to understand and us to grasp is the hate or the opposition that you experience is primarily not opposition against you personally, though it is. But it's opposition against Jesus Christ. The anger being expressed, though it is done at a human level towards you, is anger ultimately against the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Him, it's inevitable. Rejoice. It's proof that you're saved. Second evidence of love he talks about is that we love each other. So do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. That's the second part. There's no middle ground. Second part is that we love each other. And that is evidenced by the way in which we deal with each other. So that love is not just about a high, lofty ideal that we might have stuffed into our heads. But love is about the practical application of what we claim to do or at least believe. We love each other. There is no middle ground. You cannot not love fellow believers and claim to be a Christian. You can only claim to be a Christian if there is true love for each other. And that love is over and above the faults and the things that we don't perhaps or don't resonate with us in each other because we are so different. Salvation is received, he says, and is permanent and is revealed by our ongoing love for each other. It's not that our salvation is ground. It's not that love is the basis of our salvation. But if we are saved and that salvation is a permanent issue, then what flows out of that salvation is a deep love for each other. The two go hand in hand. And then fourthly, I want you to notice the example of love, verses 16a. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So He says to us, if you want to see what love looks like in a most practical way, the example we look at is Christ. And I want you to understand, and I'm sure you do understand this, so let me just remind you of what you already know. That the love that Jesus Christ expresses is a love towards people that are fundamentally, and I've said this before in sermons, God haters. Jesus doesn't love us because we are lovable. Jesus doesn't love us because we are good people. Jesus doesn't love us because we have something of merit to offer Him. We have nothing of merit to offer Him. Jesus loves us in spite of who we are. Jesus loves us even though we did not love Him. He loves us first, and He expresses that in coming into this world. And when He dies on the cross, He doesn't die on the cross because He is being coerced by God the Father. It's not as if God the Father is twisting His arm and pleading with Jesus and saying, please, please die for them. Please sacrifice your life. But Jesus voluntarily gives Himself over to death. He voluntarily offers Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And even though He's on that cross and nailed to that cross, and even though He is being mocked by those soldiers, quite ironically, if you are the Son of God, why don't you save yourself? And Jesus could have called on 10,000 angels to take Him off that cross. He could have defeated His enemies there and there, and He could have wrapped up history right there, and we could have all been condemned forever. But He doesn't. He gives of Himself to those who don't want Him, to those who have rejected Him, to those who have excluded Him, to those who don't want Him part of their world. And we live in a world like that, primarily, that has rejected Christ. You here this morning and me here this morning are a very small minority in Australia. The vast majority of Australians have rejected Christ. They've turned away from Him. And what is true of Australia is true of the world. And yet, God demonstrates His love in this, Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the supreme example of what love looks like. It doesn't just love those who are easy to love. Anyone can do that. It loves those who are most difficult to love and don't always return that love back. It loves not because it is coerced. Not because it's hearing a sermon about love. Not because it goes away feeling guilty that I must love. If you love out of guilt, you're loving for the wrong reason. It loves voluntarily. It loves because it's grasped something of the depths and the breadth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we've had an insight and had a vision into how much God loves us and what He's done to show that love for us, it naturally follows that we too will want to love in the same way that Christ has loved us. His death is a substitution. He dies in our place. Now I think, please forgive me if I have told this. I think I have, and I just haven't marked it. I mark all the stories I use, I date. And I date whether I use them at 8:30 and 10:30 or 6 so that I know that I've used them. But every now and then I forget to date them. So if I've used this one and I haven't dated it, just smile politely. And you pretend this is the first time you've heard this. Brian Chappell tells this story in his hometown. Two brothers were playing in the sandbanks by a river. It's a true story. One ran after another up a large mound of sand. Unfortunately, the mound was not solid and their weight caused them to sink in quickly. When the boys did not return home for dinner, the family and neighbors organized a search. They found the younger brother unconscious, with his head and shoulders sticking out above the sand. When they cleared the sand to his waist, he awakened. The searchers asked him, "Where's your brother?" The child replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." The difference between that story and what Jesus did for us is Jesus didn't die for people who loved him, but for people who hated him. And so John finishes up by saying, we need to express this love, the expression of love, verses 16b to 18. Listen how he finishes now. That's the example. What does the expression look like? And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, when he says brothers, it includes sisters. You understand that. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, he says two things. I'll say this very quickly. The one expression of love is in sacrifice. So John wants to say to us, if that's what Jesus has done, and we claim to belong to Jesus, and we claim to have been changed by Jesus, and we have a new nature that God has given us, for we are a new creation in Christ, then the way in which our love ought to be shown and demonstrated towards each other is that we should be willing, if it came to that, to actually sacrifice our life for the sake of a fellow believer. Wow. That's quite something, isn't it? You know, at one level, I think for any parent here this morning, if I were to say to you, if your life would save the life of your child, would you be willing to give it? And I am willing, I'm not a betting man, I don't bet, but if I were, I'd be willing to bet that without exception, every one of you would say yes. If it'll save my child, I'll give my life. Could you say that for every single person here this morning? Would we be willing to give our lives for a fellow believer in the church if it came to that? Because you see, Jesus says that's what true love looks like. That's what Christ did. He's the supreme example. And if Jesus did that, then you ought to also lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. It follows naturally that if Christ has done it, you do it because you belong to Christ. You're in him. Now, the chances of that actually happening in a country like Australia are virtually next to nothing. Let's be honest about that. There's very little chance that you and I are ever going to have to give our lives for another believer in this country. If you were living in a dangerous country, it may well then become a possibility. But in Australia, not so much. But at least there ought to be that willingness. So John, I think, understands, even in the context in which he writes, that's probably an unlikely scenario. So he says, okay, if it's not going to happen at that level, let's look at it at a slightly lower level. So if you don't have to give your life, what else does love look like? Let's reduce it down a little bit. And he says, love looks like this. That if you as a fellow believer know of another fellow believer, whether they're at this church or at some other church, who is struggling from a material point of view, that for whatever reason is struggling to put food on their plate, has lost their job, is not employed, struggling to pay their mortgage, whatever the case may be, and they're out there looking for a job and they're diligently trying to find a job, but until this point they haven't been able to find anything like what they've had previously, and we have people like that in the church, and you know that they're struggling, and you know that they have particular financial needs that are unable to be met because of their particular circumstances, and you become aware of that, and you don't do anything to help them, you're not acting in love. Because love shows itself in a very practical way. And so he reduces it down. Okay, you're not going to give your life. So you're not going to give your life for that person. You're not going to sacrifice your life because you don't need to. But if you're aware that there are needs and you are not in some way doing whatever you're able to do according to how God has given you particular resources, and you may only be able to contribute in a small way, but if you are not trying in some way to help them according to how God has blessed you, then you are not demonstrating love. You see, that's where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? That's where it begins to hurt. That's where it begins to practically be evidenced. When we are aware there are needs within our own covenantal community, amongst our brothers and sisters who are struggling for whatever reason, that we ought to, according to how God has enabled us, help those people in need. Now, I know that this church, generally speaking, is very good at that. And has done that. So can I encourage you to keep on doing that? To keep on remembering that we must strive to help our brothers and sisters in need. That we mustn't grow weary of doing that. Because it's easy to become weary about doing those kinds of things. And we think, oh, not another person who's in need. Not another meal to cook. Not another place to go. Not another person to help with shopping. Whatever the case is. Not another person to pick up in a car and bring to church because they can't get you. They're unable to drive. Not another person to go visit in hospital. Not another person to give a food parcel. Whatever the case is. It's easy when we are doing that on a regular basis to become weary about that. And the Apostle John wants to say, no, don't become weary. Keep on doing it. Because this is what love looks like in a Christian community. And if a Christian community loves like that, and word gets out that they love like that, then the wider community will be affected in a positive way. So can I encourage you as a church? You are good at this. Keep doing it. Keep making sure that you don't lose energy and you don't become despondent, that you're always called upon to cook a meal or whatever the case is, it might be in the busyness of your life. Or that you're called upon to pick someone up from church and to take them, bring them here and to take them home or whatever the case may be. Let us demonstrate at a very practical level that the love we claim we have for each other is not just a love that is articulated in words, but a love that is demonstrated in action. Love is action. Let me conclude with another true story. David Simmons, in his book Dad, the Family Coach, relates how he took Helen, his 8-year-old, and Brandon, 5-year-old, to a particular mall to do a bit of shopping. He said, as we drove up, we spotted Peterbilt 18-wheeler Parker with a big sign that said Petting Zoo. Janice and I remember taking Michael into a petting zoo in a shopping center where they had a lion cub. The kids jumped up and rushed in and said, Daddy, Daddy, can we go? Please, please, can we? You know, kids are like when you see pets, they want to go and see them and pet them. Sure, I said, flipping them both a quarter before walking into Sears. They bolted away and I felt free to take my time looking for a scroll. A petting zoo consists of a portable fence erected in a mall with about 6 inches of sawdust and 100 little furry baby animals of all kinds. Kids pay their money and stay in the enclosure enraptured with the squirmy little critters while their moms and dads shop. Sounds like a great idea. We should do them more in Australia. A few minutes later, I turned around and saw Helen walking along behind me. I was shocked to see she preferred the hardware department, oh, that's always a good store, to the petting zoo. Recognizing my error, I bent down and asked her what was wrong. She looked up at me with those big, giant brown eyes and said sadly, well, Dad, it cost 50 cents. So I gave Brandon my quarter. Then she said the most beautiful thing I've heard. She repeated the family motto, love is action. She had given Brandon her quarter. No one loves cuddly furry creatures more than Helen. She had watched Sandy take my steak and say, love is action. She had watched both of us do and say, love is action, for years around the house. She had heard and seen love is action, and now she incorporated it into her lifestyle to become part of her. What do you think I did? What would have you done as a parent? Well, not what you might think. As soon as I finished my errands, I took Helen to the petting zoo. We stood by the fence and watched Brandon go crazy petting and feeding the animals. Helen stood with her hands and chin resting on the fence and just watched Brandon. I had 50 cents burning a hole in my pocket. I never offered it to Helen, and she never asked for it, because she knew the family motto. It's not love is action. It's love is sacrificial action. Love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, benefits accrue to another's account. Love is for you, not for me. Love gives, it doesn't grab. Helen gave her quarter to Brandon and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew she had to taste the sacrifice. She wanted to experience that total family motto, love is sacrificial action. That ought to characterize us as believers. Sacrificial action. So may I encourage you to keep on showing sacrificial love in action to each other for as long as God gives you breath in this world. You are, after all, a child of God, and by nature, you ought to love one another. Amen.